Look at Revelation 11, verse number 15. Revelation 11, 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded." So the title for the sermon this morning is "The Seventh Trumpet." The seventh trumpet. Now, when it comes to the book of Revelation, I'll be honest with you. I believe that just by the years I've studied and read this book, I remember reading this book when I was a little kid in church. I was kind of bored of the preaching. I had watered down preaching in the church I was attending, but I would always read the book of Revelation over and over and over and over again. You know, like many of you, it's one of the favorite books, I suppose, of the Bible. But I've always found Revelation chapter 11 the most difficult. Like, even as I prepared to preach, you know, this sermon took me several hours. Like, if I could just, I reckon probably took me more than 10 hours. Like, just thinking about it, meditating upon it, reading it again, and just comparing scriptures and, you know, making sure that whatever I had to say lines up with the rest of the scriptures. Because this chapter, you know, actually, when I said I was going to cover the book of Revelation, this is the chapter that I was kind of, not dreading is the wrong word, but this is one I was the most concerned about preaching. Revelation chapter 10 as well, but I thought, like, you know, it wasn't as difficult, but definitely Revelation 11, I would say by far, is the most challenging chapter of the book of Revelation. Not that by reading it, it's hard to understand what is occurring, but what happens as you go through Revelation 11, it brings up a lot of questions. Brings up a lot of questions, and there might be thoughts that, you know, it appears inconsistent with other truths that we've seen in God's Word. And, you know, I'm going to leave that sort of toward the end of the sermon to cover those things that might seem inconsistent. And let's just read it as it is to begin with, and then we'll deal with some of those questions you may have or that I've had over the years. But let's start there in verse number 1, Revelation 11, verse number 1. "And there was given me," now the "me" there is John, okay? "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." And so this is the angel, you may recall, that had a little book in his hand. He gave it to John. John ate of it, and it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. And the same angel then gives John like a ruler, like a rod, a way to measure this temple of God. And notice that this temple of God, it says there are people within that temple that worship therein. And so it's a religious institution is what it is, okay? And so the fact that he's been given something to measure, like he might be given, I'll use this microphone as an example. This might be the rod and, you know, whatever length that is, he's been asked by the angel, can you go and measure the temple? And there are people within that temple that are worshiping. So he's using, let's say, some type of rod, and he might, you know, we don't get the measurements. Like, we don't get the reason why he's asked to measure it, and we don't get the measurements, okay? But the point is, it's something that can be measured, okay? So you might end up measuring, okay, it measures 1,000 microphones, whatever it is, right? There's some, obviously, some type of conclusion to the matter here. But if we continue there in verse number 2, it says, "But the court," that's the outer court of the temple, okay, "which is without the temple, leave out," so don't measure that, "and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So the Gentiles are treading over the holy city, a reference to Jerusalem, for 42 months, which of course is 3.5 years. So what we're dealing here with, you know, obviously we talk about a 7-year period, about this future event to come. We've already gone through the first 3.5 years, you know, and we've already commenced the next 3.5 years. So what's happening here is we're not going back in time, but what we're being told is what has been happening in Jerusalem as, you know, God's been, you know, the trumpet judgments and, you know, all the things that we've been reading about the wrath of God. We kind of get an explanation as to what's been happening in the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and this temple of God, which, you know, brings a lot of questions. And we can see that this city has been trodden under the foot of Gentiles for 42 months. Now, let me give you an idea of before we do that, drop down to verse number 19. Notice that this temple is called the temple of God, but it's clearly on the earth. It's clearly been people worshiping within it. Now, I believe that's false worship. I'll tell you in a moment why, okay? And we also see there are Gentiles that can actually infiltrate and tread all over this place, okay? But when we look at verse number 19, it says, "And the temple of God," you go, well, that might be the same temple, but notice, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven." And so we're seeing a difference between a temple that is on the earth and a temple that is in heaven. But notice that they're both called the temple of God. And again, that brings a lot of questions, which we'll deal with later on. Okay? Now, is John actually measuring a physical temple? That's another question. I believe so. Come with me to Revelation 21. Come with me to Revelation 21 and verse number 15. Just to show you a bit of consistency of the Bible here in Revelation 21, verse number 15. We're fast forwarding to the time when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? And then we have a new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, descend from heaven to the earth. And in Revelation 21, 15, it says, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city," that's New Jerusalem, okay, "and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof." So again, there's another measurement that's taking place. It says, "And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth." So we actually get the dimensions. We're getting told the measurements of the city. "And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, and 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man," that is, of the angel. And so what I'm trying to demonstrate there is, if we're going to take Revelation 21 literally, that they're measuring the city, I can't say that Revelation 11 can't be taken literally. I think to be consistent with the way God is presenting these measurements, it's one and the same. This is an actual temple on the earth that can be measured, and there are people worshiping therein, which I believe are Christ-rejecting Jews, and there are Gentiles that are on the outer court, and they're also treading underfoot the city of Jerusalem. Now, keep your finger there in Revelation 11. Come with me to Luke 21. Luke 21, Jesus Christ also speaks of this event. And yes, I touched upon this in the previous chapter, but I'm trying to just expand on this a little bit more. Okay, Luke 21, verse number 20. And of course, this is a parallel passage of the Olivet Discourse. It is the Olivet Discourse that's been taught by Jesus Christ. And of course, the Olivet Discourse contains the Great Tribulation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those elements. But what he says here in Luke 21, verse 20 is interesting. It says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Now, one thing that is challenging, in the Bible, and, I don't have the time to elaborate on this. I hope that one day I will, okay? When Christ speaks this word, these words, you know, remember that he also spoke about the temple and there being no stone left up one upon another, okay? So we know that as Christ is teaching the Olivet Discourse, he's teaching about what's going to happen in 70 AD, okay? About the Romans that will come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, okay? But we also know that he's speaking of future events because he speaks about his coming. And Christ did not come in AD 70. Okay, I mean, that much should be obvious. The book of Daniel also speaks of this abomination that will take place. Okay, but he's speaking about a different man altogether, Antiochus Epiphanes. All right, and he also does something very similar. They go into the temple, they defile the temple, they set up an image. And all this took place before the birth of Christ. And so Daniel prophesies of this event. But again, it's symbolic and it's a type and a shadow of future events yet to come. Because when you get to Daniel chapter 12, he speaks of the resurrection. And so it's sort of like this teaching occurs multiple times. And it's almost like this three-layered prophecy, you know. And it's a little bit about events that took place before Jesus was born. It's also about 70 AD, and it's also about the end times. And that's the challenge, is sometimes reading through these passages, identifying what elements are for that specific time period, and then what elements are about future events. You know, and that's what brings up a lot of questions, all right? Just recently on last Thursday at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, I was preaching for Isaiah and the burden of Babylon. And, you know, Christ is speaking about earthly Babylon that will take Judah into captivity. But then all of a sudden, he's speaking about the end times Babylon that you read about in Revelation. Okay? But then he returns back to earthly Babylon. And then he goes back to the end times Babylon. It's the same sort of idea. Is that God many times uses things that are taking place on the earth as a type, as a picture of future things yet to come. But the challenge is knowing, when is it just about this current event in their time and what is still things that need to be fulfilled in the future. There are some that will say to you, everything's already been fulfilled, because they identify there are things about present day or things that have occurred in our past that have taken place, like Jerusalem being compassed with armies. They'll say, well, that was the Romans, okay? And that's 70 AD, that's the Great War, you know, with the Jews and the Romans. And, you know, that whole event took 7 years. And in the midst of the week, there was an idol of Zeus set up in the temple. That's recorded, pretty well recorded in history. So some will conclude with the idea then, all of that already took place. But what, was there a resurrection? Were people resurrected? Did Christ come in the clouds? Were people caught up in the clouds? Like, you know, did people take the mark of the beast? What happened to that technology if that already all occurred? And so some people have this idea, and so it's all been done. It's not all. Look, there is elements that have been done, okay? But they're pictures of what is still yet to happen, okay? And I think that's clear in the Bible. You know, it's not one or the other, it's both. But things are being pictured as types or shadows of future things to come. But what I'm trying to show you here, brethren, is that in Luke 21, Jerusalem will be compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Desolation means destruction and emptiness, okay? What is he referring to? Drop down to verse number 24. It says, and they shall fall, that's the people of Jerusalem or Judea, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Look at this. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So was Jerusalem trodden under the feet of the Gentiles by the Romans? Yes, it was. And it was complete desolation, wasn't there? But this will occur again in the future. Okay? Now, when you get this idea of being trodden underfoot, the picture that I get is, you know, we've got a decent-sized backyard in our house, but we've also got a play gym where the kids play. We got our swings, and we have a slide. Now, the areas that get trodden underfoot, what happens? The grass dies. Okay, and all that is left is a patch of dirt. So, for example, when they go down the slide and they land on the ground, like once they get that area just at the bottom of the slide is just dirt. There's no grass. Why? Because it's been trodden under the foot of man constantly, and it leaves desolation. Like grass can't grow. You know, the dirt has been compacted, and it's difficult for grass to grow in that area, if you know what I mean. Okay, that's the idea, that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist, I believe they are, okay? And that city is going to have massive destruction. That desolation begins at the midpoint, okay? When the Antichrist rises himself up, and also, we'll see this later on in the book of Revelation, sets up an image to be worshipped in the same vein that these men of the past have done so in the temple of God. This brings a lot of questions, but what is the temple of God? Which we'll deal with later on. But let's just go back to Revelation 11, please. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. You know, the question might come up is, why would the Antichrist want that? Why would he want to just conquer the city of Jerusalem? Why would he just want to tread it under his foot and the army and the foot of his armies? You know, and I'm just going to give you my answer, like what I believe is happening, because it's crystal clear in the scriptures that Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem. There are so many passages, you can't spiritualize all of them. You can't just be like, well, maybe we're Israel and he's just going to rule in our hearts, something like that. No, it talks not just the ruling in Israel and in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, but also the land is being referenced there. And it only lines up with the coming of Jesus Christ, his thousand-year reign, okay? And it's so obvious in the Bible that that's the truth, that it could be that the devil and the Antichrist are just trying to stop that from happening. I'll destroy Jerusalem. I'll wipe it out. I'll conquer it. I'll make sure that I've got the power in that land, you know, to prevent potentially, I don't know what's in the devil's head or the Antichrist's head, potentially to stop Jesus Christ from coming and ruling in this area. But that's just my thought, okay? Now, let's continue there in verse number 3, in Revelation 11, verse number 3. So the holy city has been treading underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years, right? Just being completely wiped out and annihilated. But then in verse number 3, it says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they should prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they're prophesying for how long? 1,260 days which is if you divide that by 30 days in a Jewish month, calendar month, is another 3.5 years. So the same time that Jerusalem has been trodden under the foot of Gentiles, the same time is the same time that these two witnesses are witnessing in that city, okay? What I like about this, one thing that I've sort of come to realize sort of later in my later years, is that even though the Antichrist gets a lot of power and control in the end times, he never achieves really what he wants. Like when he's like on the verge of succeeding, but just it doesn't really happen for him. Like you'll see this over and over again, okay? And one thing is, you know, he's trying to, you know, set up people to worship him, to take the mark of the beast. And yes, he's making war against the saints. But then you've got these two pesky witnesses just preaching of Jesus Christ, and they are getting people saved. I'll show you that in a moment, okay? And he has a hard time defeating these two witnesses. He eventually does, okay? But he has a really hard time. I mean, these two witnesses are preaching for 3.5 years. Like the second 3.5 years, all right? Now, this brings up a lot of questions. Again, this brings up a lot of questions. Because if they start preaching at the midpoint for 3.5 years, well, we all, if we're the last generation, we're all going to be here in that midpoint because that's when the Great Tribulation begins. And then we know 75 days or less, the rapture takes place and we get new resurrected bodies and we go to be with the Lord in heaven. But then what about these two witnesses? Were they not resurrected? They're still preaching for 3.5 years? They're still on the earth? That brings up a lot of questions. That doesn't make a lot of sense, some people might think, you know. You know, I've heard one view as well, maybe they get saved like straight after the rapture. Look, if you get saved like on day one, you're a babe in Christ and you know nothing. These two witnesses are powerful preachers. I mean, they're experienced. They've got experience in their belt. They're performing miracles and, you know, they're standing up to the Antichrist and they're just bold and that's not a babe in Christ. They've operated before. They know what they're doing, okay? But these are the questions. Well, why? Because we'll soon see later, they can get hurt and they die. But once we're raptured, once we receive resurrected bodies, we receive bodies that can never perish. You see all the questions that this chapter creates? Like the chapter itself is not that complicated. Like you can read it, okay, I get the gist. But then it brings up a lot of questions. It seems inconsistent. The rapture took place and all these things, okay? Now, let me just show you as we keep going there. In verse number 4, we get a description of who these two witnesses are. Verse number 4, these are the two olive trees. It's like, these are the two olive trees. Okay, but the idea there is we should know of who they are already. And I'll show you in a minute why. It says, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Okay? So they're described as two olive trees and two candlesticks. All right? These are, it's like, you should know that already. Why should we know that already? Look, we're reading the last book of the Bible. If you get saved, look, I don't hate you for getting saved and I'm going to study the book of Revelation. But it's the last book of the Bible for a reason. It's because you should have gained knowledge as you've been reading through the Bible that you can then bring to the book of Revelation as well, okay? So these are the two olive trees. It's a reference of somebody that we should already be aware of or the scriptures have already covered. So keep your finger there and come with me to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. Okay, Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 11. Zechariah chapter 4, verse number 11. Zechariah receives this vision or this dream from God. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse number 11, I just want to show you what it says here. Zechariah chapter 4, verse number 11. Zechariah receives this vision. Zechariah, just to give you the time frame of Zechariah's life, after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, they were allowed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and they were allowed to rebuild the temple. Okay? Now, there was a pause because of persecution. There was a pause of building the temple. And then God uses Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the Jews to finish the work. Okay? So it just gives you the time frame of when he lived. And the two men that God used to primarily be in charge of the rebuilding of the temple was Zerubbabel, if you might be familiar with that name. He was the governor of the land. and Joshua, not the Joshua we think about in the book of Joshua, but another Joshua, the high priest. And these were kind of the two key men, okay, that God would, you know, ensure that the building of the temple would be, you know, they were in charge of the operations, making sure that all happened. So I'll give you the context of that because, let's read it first. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, so he doesn't get an answer. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? So Zechariah sees the two olive trees. He sees the two olive branches there, one on the right side of the candlestick and the other on the left side. And verse number 13, and he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in Revelation 11:4, it said here, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So when we get that introduction in Revelation 11, these are the two olive trees, like, well, Zechariah. Remember, we got introduced to them back in Zechariah. So some people conclude, not I, but some people conclude that these two olive trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua, because God would use them in this time to reestablish the temple. Now, the argument that might be in favor of that to some extent is if these two men were used by God to ensure the temple has been rebuilt, well, they're prophesying in Jerusalem at a time when there is a temple on the earth and they might be fulfilling some part of their work that wasn't yet completed. That's an argument some people make. I can kind of see it, but I believe there are stronger candidates to who these two olive branches are, okay? Now, when you look at Zechariah, do we have a clear description of who they are? We have no idea. Even Zechariah doesn't know, okay? And so what I'm trying to say to you, look, I'm going to give you my thoughts. I'm not going to tell you I know, okay? I'm at the same level as Zechariah. And if you're like, I know who they are, look, just calm down. I think I know who they are, but I don't know really who they are, okay? And we'll cover that shortly as we continue going through this sermon. Okay, let's go to verse number 5 in Revelation 11, verse number 5. It says, and if any man hurt them, the two witnesses, so can they be hurt? They can. But when we receive new resurrected bodies, can our bodies be hurt? No. Okay, they're immortal bodies. It says, if any man will hurt them, so they will be hurt. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So people might attack them, okay, and they get hurt. I don't know what kind of attacks they might sustain during this time, but if they get attacked by some enemy, fire is going to come out of their mouth and just devour that person. I mean, again, are these babes in Christ? New believers that just got saved after the rapture or something like this? No, look, they're actually operating before the rapture. Meaning that if we're that last generation, we're going to see these two witnesses before we're raptured in heaven. And I think once we see them, we'll know who they are. Like, at that point, we'll be like, hey, what's your name? If you're not sure, okay? We'll know who they are, okay? But hey, look, they got the power to perform miracles. They can be hurt, meaning they've not received their new resurrected bodies as of yet. Verse number 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Shutting up heaven means they're stopping the rains from falling. They can cause drought on the earth and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Now, we know we've seen as God's pouring out his wrath that the seas and the rivers are turning to blood and things like that. But these guys can do it too. Like, as God is pouring out his wrath from heaven, these two witnesses are pouring out God's wrath from the earth. And they're performing very similar things. Like, if they're able to shut the rains from falling, that's going to dry up the grass. We know that when God pours out his wrath, all green grass is going to be burnt up. Well, that makes sense. If they've just stopped the rain from falling, like, it'll be easy for all grass to be burnt up in that sense. So they might be working in conjunction with God's wrath being poured out on the earth. It says here, and to smite the earth with all plagues. So other miracles, other disasters they're able to bring on the earth, as often as they will. All right, so if someone's giving them a hard time, stopping them from witnessing. Look, if you're a witness for God, what are you witnessing? The gospel, obviously. That's what we're called to be, witnesses of the gospel, witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now look, sometimes we go soul winning, and you know, we're with someone at the door, and we're witnessing, right, about Jesus, and then an interruption takes place. Oh, they don't want to hear it, even though they wanted to hear it. Isn't that frustrating when that happens? But what about if these witnesses, they're trying to witness, and someone tries to stop them, and they can just cool down, like they can just fire, or plague them with some leprosy or something. They can stop all of that so they can have a clear presentation. Right? You know, there will be no interruption of their ability to witness of Jesus Christ. Now, they finish their work. It says in verse number 7, and when they have finished their testimony, so that, look, they get their job done, okay? But when they finish, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Doesn't this once again confirm that they haven't received the new resurrected bodies as of yet? Okay? Now, this is the first time in the book of Revelation that we're introduced to the beast. The beast is another name for the Antichrist. We learn a few things. In fact, I prefer using the word beast, but then the word beast in the Bible is animal. I understand why in the theological world people just use the word Antichrist. Because when you say the Antichrist, people generally know, okay, that's the beast of Revelation, okay? But one thing that we learn about the beast, the Antichrist, is that he ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, we've covered this before. What is the bottomless pit? Hell. Okay? Hell. So he comes out of hell, and then once he's out of hell, he's got the ability, the power, the strength to overcome. Again, God allows that to happen because they finished the testimony. Okay, the work's done. Look, if they had not finished their work, obviously the beast would have no power over them. Okay, so God allows these events to take place, but they're killed. Now, they preach for 42 months, the second half. So essentially, we've got to the point now where we're right at the end of the 7 years. They finish the testimony. They get killed right at the end of the 7 years. That's why we're up to the seventh trumpet being blown. We're right at the end before Christ begins to rule in his millennial kingdom, okay? So that's when he finally has victory over them, kills them. Now, what does this mean for the Antichrist to rise out of the bottomless pit, for him to rise from hell? What is this referring to? What is this speaking of? Let's get a bit more context in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse number 3. Revelation 13 and verse number 3. Nicholas, if you can get me a cup of water, that'd be great. Revelation 13, verse number 3. This is speaking about the same beast, the Antichrist. It says, and I saw one of his heads. Now, he doesn't have multiple heads. It's just the description, the illustration that God uses here is of a beast with many heads, okay? But speaking of the Antichrist here. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The whole world is like, whoa, one surprise, amazement. Now look, people have had wounds, deadly wounds in the world. And some people's hearts have stopped and they've been brought back. They've been resuscitated, okay? Like having a deadly wound that then is healed is not a big deal. But if that deadly wound kills you and then you're brought back to life, wouldn't that be amazing? The whole world went, wow, the beast. You know, we refer to him as the Antichrist for a reason, because he stands in the place of Christ. He mimics Christ. We know that Christ, of course, died and rose again from the dead. Well, the Antichrist does the exact same thing with the power of the devil. Okay, he does that. Now, continue down in verse number 11. And I behold another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. This other beast is the false prophet. We won't go into all that right now. But it says in verse number 12, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So we see how he was wounded to death. He was pierced through by a sword. Okay, so this Antichrist has power, has control, and an assassination attempt takes place. He, in fact, it succeeds. It kills the man. His soul goes to the bottomless pit. His soul goes to hell. But with the help of the devil, he has the power to be resuscitated, come back to life. The whole earth wonders, okay, how this happened. So there are not just the miracles of God's wrath falling upon the earth at this time, but there are lying and deceiving miracles also taking place with the power and the strength of the devil, utilizing the Antichrist and the false prophet who are doing these amazing miracles. Coming to another passage, Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse number 8. Now, I believe Revelation 17, 8 just confirms, just nails it, that the beast, the Antichrist, did in fact perish. I mean, the fact that he raises from the bottomless pit should be enough to tell you that he perished. He went to hell, okay? But look how it's worded here in Revelation 17, 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So he was alive and is not, then is not alive. And then he comes out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So with all of that together, putting that together, that seems crystal clear. The beast suffers an assassination attempt, which succeeds. He dies. He was, but then he's not, but then yet is. Comes back to life. And the whole world is like, wow. And of course, later on, this is why he starts claiming himself to be God. He claims himself, I'm sure, to be Jesus Christ. He you know, elevates himself above all that is called God, refers to himself as God. We'll look at that in a moment as well. But it's very interesting, all of these things that take place, okay? Now, come back with me to Revelation 11, verse number 8. Revelation chapter 11, verse number 8. I mean, doesn't that just bring up another question? How can a man just come out of hell and be walking the earth again? Like, that's never happened before. Brings up a lot of questions, right? I mean, look, even though it brings up questions, we as believers are to read God's word and to believe what it says. Like, I don't have to fully wrap my head and understand everything in the scriptures. I understand enough to know it is true, 100% true. This book is impossible to be written by man. It must be written by God. Do I fully understand how Christ dying for me or dying for the whole world can give us all everlasting? Do I fully understand the spiritual nature of things? I don't fully understand all that, but I believe it. I believe that simply by trusting in my Christ, death, burial, resurrection, that I'm being granted everlasting life. I believe it. But can I just sit there and break it down to a spiritual level? How all of that, that's the spiritual realm beyond my understanding, right? Exactly how the blood of Christ is able to just cleanse us all from our sins and all that. I just believe it's true. And I think any time that you read through the Bible, if you're just being challenged, look, I don't understand that. I don't grasp it. I think what pleases God? Faith. Yeah. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, the Bible says. So you say, Lord, I may not fully grasp this. It asks a lot of questions, but I'm just going to believe that it's true. And I think once you take that approach and you please God, he's going to reveal more and more and more to you. Okay? All right. Revelation 11, verse number 8. So these two witnesses are killed by the Antichrist who's been killed and rose again from the dead. All right? It says in verse number 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this great city is described as it's easy to, right, where the Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. And we already saw that it's Jerusalem because that's the place where the Gentiles are treading, you know, under their feet for 42 months. Okay, so we know that this sort of, this agenda of the Antichrist is taking place to just wipe out the city, to take control of the city. But there are these just two pesky witnesses that they just can't defeat. They're preaching for 42 months. Anyone that tries to hurt them, they're able to destroy with fire out of their mouths. But eventually, finally, once they finish their testimony, right toward the end of the 7 years, they die. Their bodies are there, okay? It's interesting that Jerusalem at this point is called Sodom and Egypt. It just tells me that homosexuality is just running rampant in that area. I mean, probably already is from the reports that I hear, okay? So it's a place of great weakness. Egypt in the Bible many times is a place of, symbolic of just worldliness. You know, like when the Israelites came out of Egypt, it's a picture of salvation. And when we were saved, we came out of the world, as it were, and we brought into the kingdom of our Lord. And Egypt also represents oppression, right? The children of Israel were oppressed under Egypt. And so, you know, this place of Jerusalem is a place of oppression. And so this is where all of these events are taking place in Jerusalem. Verse number 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So the bodies are just there lying on the ground for 3.5 days. And everybody is able to see them. I think this just confirms that there's television or like live streaming. I don't know what kind of technology they'll have in these end times, but look, you can live stream something today and it can go out throughout the whole world. Like even this church is live streaming right now and there are people in different places in the world tuning in to listen to the sermon this morning. Okay? And why is everyone tuning in and just looking at these dead bodies? Well, let's continue there, verse number 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. They'll be like, woo, they're dead, yes! And make merry and shall send gifts one to another. This is like a new Christmas. They start giving gifts. Wow, they're dead. Woo, let's celebrate. Because, this is why, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So they're witnessing, they're preaching to these ungodly people. It's like torment. Hearing about God, hearing the words of God, is like it's tormented to them. And they're just rejoicing. Now, this asks another question. Those 42 months, were they only working in Jerusalem those entire 42 months? I'm not sure. The fact that they've tormented people of every nation might be that they've traveled the world during that 42 months, you know, and they end up in Jerusalem later on. Or it just could be that they are operating solely from Jerusalem and for some reason their message, their preaching is being broadcast to the whole world. I'm not sure why, but that could be a possibility as well. Okay, so there's a few ways to look at that. Look at verse number 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. That'd be scary. They're rejoicing. They're giving gifts to one another. It could be, because these two witnesses have the ability to perform miracles, and some of the miracles are similar to what God's been doing with the trumpet, it could be that they are associating the wrath that's upon the earth, all these, you know, it could be that they're just thinking it's these two men doing it all. And so we've killed them. It's done. We finally have victory over these so-called saints, over these so-called witnesses. But then to see them come back to life, oh, no. Let's give back the gifts. Right? And then it says in verse number 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Very similar to how Christ ascended to heaven after his resurrection. Caught up in the cloud, right? Ascended up to heaven. Now, it could be, and I think it's very reasonable to say, this is the time they received the new resurrected bodies. Okay? But look, it's two people. They're obviously an exception to the rule. What we saw in Zechariah, God referred to them as anointed ones. They're set as for a reason, for a purpose. You know, some great work, some great ministry. And I believe their ministry is great, and I believe they get many people saved. Because in verse number 13, as they ascend up to heaven, it says, "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell." So what if it's left of Jerusalem? A tenth part of it just collapses out of an earthquake. "And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Okay, so that would be the enemies that watched them go up to heaven. 7,000 of them perish in this earthquake. But notice they have an effect of saving souls, because it continues, "And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." And you know, God often used that word remnant to refer to believers saved, because there are a few that are saved. And look, yeah, I understand the fear. I mean, there's a great earthquake, and but they're giving glory to God. You know, that they've witnessed these two witnesses that most likely got them saved after the resurrection, they're rejoicing in the God of heaven. You know, that they're seeing that God does care for his believers. And so I do believe these two witnesses are winning souls, okay? Because we looked at others that did not repent from their wickedness because they were reprobate. They either take the mark of the beast that made them reprobate, or they're already reprobate. You know, God sends them a strong delusion. We've already seen this before. But these people are able to give glory to God in heaven, okay? So the ministry of these two witnesses was successful. And it gives me just, you know, an appreciation for, I really appreciate God, but just a further appreciation that even in the midst of his wrath being poured out, there are still souls that need to be saved. You know, it just, wow, Lord, like your love is deep. Like it's, your mercy is amazing, okay? Now, would there still be people that are able to be saved? Obviously, okay? Those that rejected the gospel before the rapture, they're going to receive a strong delusion. Those that said, no, I don't want it, that's it. They've lost a chance. They're reprobate. Those that take the mark of the beast, reprobate. Okay, the Bible's very clear. But wouldn't there be a percentage of people that have not heard the gospel leading into the wrath? A certain percentage of people that would say, no, I'm not taking the mark of the beast. I'm not going to worship the dragon. And I think a really good indicator has been, you know, this is going to give us a strike on YouTube or whatever, the COVID vaccination. Okay. Now, whether you took the vaccination or not, I don't care. I don't think you're a horrible Christian if you did anything like that, okay? But it gives a slight indication that there, you know, I don't know if it was 92% of Australians, they say, took the vaccination, but that still leaves 8% that didn't, okay? Whatever that number is. Well, it could be that 8% of the world have said, you know what, we're not doing that to our bodies. We're not going to inject something into our skin, under in our hand, in our foreheads, and we'll just make do until we get over this business. Well, obviously, those people that are rejecting the Antichrist, a small percentage, a percentage nevertheless, you know, there are those that can be saved. Amen. So, and of course, we need people, because there's a millennium to come. There needs to be people that go into the millennium that are alive and are, you know, not reprobate and not being thrown into the lake of fire and all these kinds of things, or teaming themselves up with the Antichrist. There's got to be people on the earth that would then go into the millennium. That's a question that I've been asked many times, actually. People are saying, oh, well, if God's pouring out his wrath and destroying the people of the Antichrist and those that take the mark of the beast, there'll be no one left, you know, to go into the millennium. No, it's very clear that there are. And that is the purpose of those two witnesses, to make sure people are still getting saved when God is pouring out his wrath. All right, then we get to verse number 14, Revelation 11, 14. "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." So the first woe, if you remember, was the fifth trumpet, which were the locusts that came out of the bottomless pit. The second woe was the sixth trumpet, which had the horsemen and the horses that blew out fire out of the mouth, okay, and devoured, a third of the earth population that still remained. Well, the second woe is now past. The third woe cometh quickly. We're up to the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, okay, of God's wrath. Now, you might say, the question might be, well, they've just been preaching for 42 months, 3.5 years. Are we not at the end now? Like, shouldn't Christ now come in the cloud? Like, shouldn't Christ come on his white horse with his saints and establish his kingdom? No, we still have 1 month left, okay? I'll quickly read to you from Daniel chapter 12:11. It says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days is 43 months. And I explained to you before that on the Jewish calendar, because there's only 30 days of every month, you have to have a leap month, if that's the right term. I don't know. They have to add an entire new month every so often, just like we have a leap year. And we need to add an extra day because we follow the solar calendar. Still, if you just were to go by the numbers of the years of a standard year, eventually over the years, our months won't match the seasons. And just like the Jewish calendar, they follow the lunar cycle, okay? And if they don't add a month every few years, every so many years, their months will also not line up with the lunar cycle, or the seasons, I should say, okay? And so there most definitely has to be at least, I mean, there's one because we can see the numbers of God, but at least an extra month to happen. So we have 1 month left before Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom. That's important for you to remember. There's still 1 month left. So this third woe, or this seventh trumpet, the effects of the seventh trumpet is going to last a month. Okay? This is important for several reasons. Now let's read verse number 15. I'll explain that to you in a moment why. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So we're right at the end now. Like, there's 1 month left, right? And so people are rejoicing. All right, it's all about to happen. All the kingdoms are going to be given to Christ, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. And what I've explained to you when I was going through an overview of the book of Revelation was my sermon title. I had shown you that these last few verses are a very compacted of what is left to happen, like compacted events. So you see things playing out very quickly, okay? But the retelling of the book of Revelation, all the times, that 7 years, in the second half of the book of Revelation, breaks this down into a lot more detail, okay? So what we see here, there definitely has to be a month from the time the seventh trumpet is blown to Christ establishing his kingdom. But we're right there. So, you know, yes, we're praising God. So look, there's nothing more. Once this month is over, Christ comes on his white horse. You know, the saints of God come with him, and he begins his rule for 1,000 years. Okay? So we're right at the end of all of these events. Verse number 17, saying, "We give thee thanks." Sorry, I didn't finish. Verse number 16, I didn't read that one, did I? Actually, you know what? Before I read that, I want to just emphasize why that month is important. Keep your finger there and come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 51, which is about the rapture, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Very famous verses. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Okay. There are some that teach where it says that our bodies are changed at the last trump. They'll say, well, that's the seventh trumpet. Well, we have a problem, because at the seventh trumpet, this is people that sort of believe that the rapture and Christ coming on the white horse are one and the same event. So they say it's at the last trumpet. Okay, but there's a month. So when the seventh trumpet is blown, boom, 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 boom. Okay, let's say that's when the rapture takes place. Well, it's still not the same time that Christ comes on his white horse, because there's a month separating the seventh trumpet and Christ on his horse. So that idea doesn't make any sense, actually. The other reason it doesn't make any sense is Paul is writing this book to the Corinthian church. The book of Revelation is not yet written, not for many, many, many years later. And he's telling them, oh, it's at the last trump. Like, what are you talking about? Like, if it's a seventh trumpet, it's like, well, there's nothing that we can turn to in scriptures to confirm whether this is true or not. So it wouldn't make any sense to write a letter to the Corinthian church about being raptured at the seventh trumpet when there is no information about the seventh trumpet yet anywhere in the scriptures that are documented, okay? So the reason I wanted to show you that whole thing about the month is that's one way to debunk the idea that we're raptured at the seventh trumpet, okay? But what is 1 Corinthians 15 talking about? Because, you know, I'd like to ask, you know, the question is, what is the last trump? Well, if you look up the definition for the word trump, it's got two main definitions. Number one, it can be a single trumpet. It can be. But trump is also the blast or the sound of a trumpet. Okay? So, let's read it again, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I wonder if this is a singular trumpet or the sound a trumpet makes. Well, what do we have after those words? A semicolon, which will then explain. For the trumpet shall sound. So the last trump is the sound of a trumpet, not the last of a series of seven trumpets. Does that make sense? So let me elaborate this a little bit further. Come with me to the most famous passage on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16. About this time, I'm starting to worry. This is going to be a long sermon. I'm like, guys, I'm sorry. But not Pastor Shelley preached for an hour and 20 minutes. And you guys were fine. So I'm not going to apologize this morning if I go over time. All right. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So what do we notice? At the rapture, there is the sound of a trumpet, the trump of God. And I'll use this sound, I'm sorry if you're sick of it, but bum ba da bum. So, you know, when the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, the stars fall from heaven, we lift up our heads for our redemption draweth nigh, and Christ appears in the clouds. So when he appears, what's going to happen? Bum, ba, da, bum! The blast of the first sound of the trumpet, if you want. Okay? Then what happens? Then the resurrection takes place. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, when our bodies are changed, we'll be at the last trump. So when it says last trump, it refers to there being a trump beforehand. So there's got to be at least two sounds of a trumpet. There could be three, there could be four, but there's got to be at least two. And we see that there are two. There's one when Christ appears in the clouds, and the last one is when our bodies are changed and we're caught up to be with the Lord. So at the rapture, Christ comes, bum, ba, da, bum, wow, everyone sees him, we're excited, the rest of the world is panicking, and then, boy, our bodies are changing. And as our bodies are changing, bum, ba, da, bum, the last trump, and then we go to be with the Lord in heaven forever. So it's not the seventh trumpet that the rapture takes place in, okay? The trump is the sound of a trumpet, okay? Back to Revelation 11, please. Revelation 11, verse number 16. Revelation 11, 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, this is important. This is also important, okay? So the time of Christ ruling on the earth has come, right? We're about to start his millennial kingdom. This is important. It says, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. Are you one of those? You're definitely a saint, at least. Okay? And them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So when do we receive? When are we judged by Christ? When do we receive our rewards? Just before he commences the millennium kingdom. That's the timing of the prophets and the saints. That's when we're judged. That's when we're rewarded. Okay? That's important for later in the book of Revelation. Now, verse number 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, And there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, what is the judgment? What is the wrath of God that comes from the seventh trumpet? We get the description here. Lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. You go, that doesn't sound too bad. Maybe, okay. All right. Remember, Revelation 11, it's all a quick summary of the final trumpet, that Christ is coming, that we're rewarded, and that he's going to rule forever because one day God's going to create a new heaven and new earth. I'm going to cover that topic this afternoon, okay? But let's understand, if we get further information in the retelling of all these events, in Revelation 16, verse number 17, Revelation 16, verse number 17, in the retelling of these end times, God's wrath is not seven trumpets this time, it's seven vials. In the same order though, 1 to 7, okay? And obviously the seventh vial will lead us to Christ ruling in his 1,000 years. So in Revelation 16, 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven. We were introduced to the temple in Revelation 19. From the throne saying, it is done. Look at this. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great hail. Great earthquake. So all the elements that we saw in Revelation 19 are here in Revelation 16. Okay? The seventh angel with the trumpet and the seventh angel with the vial, it's the same judgment that's fallen upon the earth in this last month of God's wrath. And then it says about this great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. This is the most powerful earthquake that has ever come upon the earth. Verse number 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So this earthquake is so mighty that the cities fall down. The cities of the earth collapse. We're not going to be there, but imagine that being on the news. Like Sydney and New York and Moscow and London. And, you know, you just see all these buildings just collapsing from this massive earthquake. This is why it's the third woe. This is not good. This is complete disaster that's fallen upon the earth. And look at verse number 20. And every island fled away. So this earthquake's causing massive tidal waves. The islands, like the smaller islands, they're just being covered with water. They're gone. Think about the people living on those islands. And the mountains were not found. The mountains are collapsing. They're breaking apart. And this is massive, this massive earthquake. Look at verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. We've gone through hailstorms. We've seen the damage that hailstorms can make. But these stones are weight of a talent. These are significant, massive hails. If that hailstorm falls on your car, it's a write-off. It's done. If it falls in your house, it's wiped out. It's destroyed. And so people start blaspheming God, as he pours out that final wrath. But you can see that it's the same elements, the voices, the thunders, the lightnings, the earthquake. And the retelling shows us the great significance of this damage that is going to come upon the earth. Back to Revelation 11, please. So let me answer some questions that pop up from this chapter. This temple on the earth was referred to as the temple of God. And for us, that kind of blows our minds. Hold on, no. When Christ died, when he was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The access to the holiest was made available to all. We know the book of Hebrews, the Levitical priesthood is done away with. Right? There is no need for worship and sacrifice. Christ says that there's coming a time when men will worship him, people worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in the mountains and not in Jerusalem. There's probably a lot of verses that are just jumping at you. It's like, what in the world? Christ is the final sacrifice. There is no need for sacrifices in the temple. But it's called the temple of God. So this is where it throws us for a loop, asks a lot of questions. Well, don't forget that when we saw that 42-month period was the beginning of the midpoint of the week, okay? At the midpoint is when the Antichrist dies, comes back to life, and claims to be God, all right? Now, let's read about this in 2 Thessalonians. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. I believe this passage is going to give you the answer to why this temple on the earth is called the temple of God, okay? And let me just throw one thought at you before we read the passage. God is not our God. When it says temple of God in that verse, that's not our God. That's not the God of the Bible, okay? Let me show you this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that's the day of the rapture, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Remember the Antichrist went into perdition? So this is when he rises from the bottomless pit. And look at verse number 4. This is so important. Please stop and really think. Give your focus to this verse. Who? The Antichrist, the beast. Who? Opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, when it says there, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God, when it says all, that's referring to multitudes, aren't there? So he claims to be above all gods. So the word God there, yes, does apply to our God of the Bible, but also applies to all false gods. So he exalts himself above all gods, right? He's above, he'll claim to be above the gods of the Hindu gods, above the God of Islam, right? Allah. He'll be above the God, Jesus. He'll be above God the Father. That's going to be his claim, that that's who he is when he rises from the dead. Then it says, if we go to the end of verse number 4, showing himself that he is God. Now, is he really God? No. But he's claiming to be God. Does that make sense? He's claiming to be God. Is he really God? No. But he's claiming to be God. All right. So, if he sitteth in the temple of God, is it really the temple of God? No. His claim is that it is the temple of God. He's claiming that he is God. And so he sits in the temple of God because he is God. That's his claim. That's who I am, according to the Antichrist. So when we get this reference about the Antichrist sitting in the temple, referred to as the temple of God, known full well, it is not the God of our Bible. Okay, it is he who claims to be God. When we go to Revelation and we see the temple once again, we see that it's referred to as the temple of God. For us, it's inconsistent because we're thinking God there refers to the God of our God, the God of the Bible. No, it's the Antichrist, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. That's why he's included in that chapter, to give us that reference, to point us back to what we've known before in the book of 2 Thessalonians, to identify what that temple is. Whatever worship's going on there is not the worship of our God. If it's a temple of the Antichrist, it's the worship of the Antichrist. It's the worship of the dragon that's taking place in that temple. So I hope that answers that question that some people might have. Now let's finish up with the two witnesses. Who could the two witnesses be? Now, I'm going to tell you who I think they are. I feel very strongly this is who they are. I spoke this about on Wednesday morning. I have a strong belief. I have a strong opinion of who this is. But if you walk away and go, it's those two guys, then you're learning nothing. My opinion is inferior to God's word. Let me make it very clear. God's word does not tell us who they are. If you walk away from this sermon, going, that's interesting. God's word doesn't tell us who they are. Our pastor has a strong opinion. I might also have that strong opinion. But you can't teach it dogmatically. This is who it is. You need to learn this as believers. I'm preparing a sermon in the future to teach you guys this. Because I've gone through this in my whole life, where things I thought were in the Bible, oh, it's just an opinion. Things I thought were in the Bible, oh, it's just a strong belief. That opinion, that belief might be true, but it might be false. Okay? And you need to be able to separate what does God say and what did my favorite pastor strongly believe. Might not be compatible. Okay? Anyway, let's go back to the miracles that these two make. Okay? Now, back to Revelation 11, please. Revelation 11. And I just got to find my place here. Verse number 5 and verse number 6. All right, first of all, the main belief that I've heard in independent Baptist churches, but I've heard a few opinions, the main belief is that this is Elijah and Moses. And that is my strong belief. That is my strong opinion. I once made it very clear this is my strong opinion. Someone rings me up. Where does the Bible say that? I'm making it clear the Bible doesn't say that. I said, you have to, please. You have to be able to separate what God's word says versus what people strongly believe. You have to. You're going to have great burdens on your life if you start accepting what everyone's strong opinion is. Because I respect that pastor. You're going to have problems. I'm telling you, you have to be able to separate those things. Okay? But Elijah did not die a normal kind of death. In fact, did he even die is the question. Probably not. Okay? But he was caught up in a whirlwind to heaven. I'm going to quickly read to you from Jude verse 9. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. The Bible in Jude verse 9 says there's a battle that took place between Michael the archangel and the devil over the body of Moses. For some reason, the devil wanted the body. And God says, no, claim that body for ourselves. Okay, so God sends Michael the archangel, claims the body of Moses. Moses did die a normal, natural death. Okay? But there's something about these two men. What happened to Elijah's body when he was caught up in the whirlwind? I guess God knows where it is, right? Moses' body was significant for Michael to fight with it against the devil. There's something significant about their bodies, all right? The other thing, if you can turn to Malachi, please. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. While you're turning to Malachi chapter 4, obviously I don't have time to just confirm all this. If you know your Bibles, you know all I'm about to tell you is true. But these two witnesses, they have the ability for fire to proceed out of their mouth. That's an amazing miracle. Elijah was a prophet that God used to bring down fire from heaven. So the point is, the miracles they do are very similar to the miracles that Elijah, in fact, they're pretty much the same, except it's coming out of his mouth instead of coming out of heaven. But it's the same type of miracles that these two men did. So fire proceeded out of their mouth. What else do we learn about these two witnesses? They have power to shut heaven, that it rained not in the days of their prophecy. Who else had the power to shut the rains of heaven? Elijah. Once again, Elijah had that. He performed that. Okay, he caused drought to be upon the land. And then it says about the two witnesses, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did God use to turn waters to blood? Moses, remember? One of the 10 plagues of Egypt was that Moses would turn those waters into blood. And to smite the earth with all plagues. Again, it was 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. Okay, Moses had that ability through the power of God, of course, to bring plagues upon Egypt as often as they will. So there's something about their bodies that's unique. There's something about their you know, not every prophet performed miracles. It was very rare for certain prophets to perform miracles. But these two witnesses are performing the same miracles that both Moses and Elijah performed. Okay, now Malachi chapter 4, verse number 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. By the way, I don't believe it's a coincidence that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And then I'm going to use this to compare the last book of the New Testament. Okay? But it says here, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh will burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. If you keep going, this is clearly about God pouring out his wrath in the end times. Okay? But fast forward to verse number 4. Just randomly, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded you in Horeb of all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So when does the day of the Lord occur? When God begins to pour out his wrath. 75 days or less after the midpoint. Okay? So if they started at the midpoint, yeah, Elijah arrives before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I don't think it's a coincidence that Moses is brought up in the previous verse in reference to God pouring out his wrath, you know, in the book of Malachi. Now, this brings up other questions. Isn't this a reference to John the Baptist? Of course it is. Jesus makes it very clear. John the Baptist did come before the great day and terrible day of the Lord. So this is an argument that say, well, that's already been fulfilled in John the Baptist. Yes. And this is the complications of the Bible, which I find wonderful. I find it beautiful. I find it amazing. The multiple layers. I already covered it. The multiple layers of what Babylon is. The multiple layers of the abomination of desolation. The multiple layers even of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament was when Babylon took Judah into captivity. There was a day of the Lord in the Old Testament. But it's a picture, a shadow of the day of the Lord that would come in the future. Okay, and what we see is John the Baptist, you know, is, I believe, a picture, a shadow of Elijah to come with Moses as the two witnesses that have been used by God. That's a slam dunk, Pastor, not really, because the Bible doesn't say so. Understand? But that's my strong belief. And I think if we just use the scriptures, you'll probably come to that same conclusion. But brethren, the title for the sermon was The Seventh Trumpet. Thank you for your patience. I know there's a lot to absorb. And I hope you can appreciate just reading it. It's not that complicated. I want you, even when you're being challenged, you go, Pastor, I've read that. I just don't see. I don't understand. I got a lot of questions. Just say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to believe it anyway. I've seen enough of your word to know that it's true. In fact, it saved my soul. Why would I doubt anything you have to say? There are no inconsistencies. There are questions. There are challenges. Yeah. You know what? We ought to study to show ourselves approved of God. You know, the Bible does speak of studying, reading, believing, studying. These are good things, you know. But what we always want to do is make sure that what we conclude, what we believe in our hearts as crystal clear doctrine is what the Bible clearly says. All right, brethren, let's pray.